Good morning and Merry Christmas. I'll admit, when I was given the topic to speak on, the hope of all creation, I had a hard time making it that Christmassy, and so I didn't, and I'm glad I didn't, because when we sang the song Joy to the World this morning, that's when it finally came together for me. I just want to highlight a few words from the song before I actually get to my message. In the first verse of the song, I talk about heaven and nature singing. In the second verse, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. And the third verse is where it really gets focused on. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Now, perhaps I should get back on label, but I would like you to guys think about that song, Joy to the World, as I give this message. This message about the hope of all creation. Now, I mean, Christmas is great. Can you really even think of a better time of year? You know, got the lights on the houses, which I love. Or if you're at Fred's place, you put their lights on your bins. Pepper nuts, they're all made. Stockings are hung if you do that. The Christmas songs in church are second to none. I mean, it's hard not to look forward to Christmas. And especially as a child, we would get sometimes those Advent calendars where you open that little door or a little container, you get a little chocolate. Or at our house, we'd get a small treat in our shoe every Sunday of Advent. And I seem to recall, now, and maybe this was only me, but I would ask, how many sleeps until Christmas? I don't know why I measured time in sleeps instead of days, but I just couldn't wait. How many more sleeps until Christmas? And I'm sure such eager expectation wasn't unique to me. I'd like to read Romans chapter 8, and I'll begin in verse 19. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Now we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. These verses open saying that creation is subjected to frustration, and some translations would put it more as futility or even vanity. Creation here refers to the natural world besides humanity. He addresses humanity separately later. And it has been subject to frustration, futility, or vanity. Now, whether it's intended by the author or not, I'm not sure, but I can't help but think that creation must be echoing the lament of the teacher in Ecclesiastes. Everything is meaningless. The sun rises and the sun sets, the wind comes and goes, The streams flow into the ocean, yet they never fill it. It's a picture of a creation which is not serving a fulfilling purpose, a natural world out of tune with the whole reason for its existence. Creation was made to glorify God and to provide for man, and in a way it still does this. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the works of his hands." Paul says earlier in Romans, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. But even these can only show a small picture of who God really is. Diseases and natural disasters weren't part of the Garden of Eden. It wasn't supposed to be this way. When God finished every day of creation, he said it was good, and after the sixth day, he declared it very good. So what happened? Verse 20 here, it says that creation was subject to futility not of its own will. In fact, it was someone else who thrust this onto creation. It was the will of another. And who could that be? The answer you would find is in Genesis chapter 3. Cursed is the ground because of you, and it will produce thorns and thistles for you. God said that. It was done because of the sin of Adam and Eve, but it was God who did it. It was God who put the curse on the earth. Our natural world is out of whack. It's not always that tough to see either. In fact, it's so apparent that world leaders gather on a regular basis to discuss it, whether it be Kyoto, Japan, Paris, or recently in Glasgow, Scotland. World governments gather to wring their hands, saying, the world is broken and we broke it. And creation says, amen. And as Christians, we all should give a double amen. God created a world that was very good. It provided for every need of man and displayed the glory of a magnificent creator. But when Adam and Eve allowed the devil to deceive them, they fell into a sinful state. And in doing so, brought with them all of the creation over which God had given them dominion. From now on, creation would function at a suboptimal level and would be frustrated in fulfilling its duties that it was created for. What's worse, man can and has taken this creation and turned it into something that actively opposes the Lord, not of its own free will. In ancient times, statues and graven images of false gods were not uncommon. The very things that God created to show his glory, men took and made them into idols and false gods that they would worship. Now, I don't see a lot of graven images today, but a seeming worship of nature itself persists, as does the worship of the riches gained by the natural resources given to us. Praising the creation rather than its creator. Add to that humanity's habit of pollution or abuse to animals, and it's no wonder that creation is frustrated. Whether it's the curse imposed on nature at the fall by God, or by the way that we have shaped and at times abused the natural world, it simply cannot show the glory of God in the way that it was supposed to. It's vanity, and it's all meaningless. The world has been broken and functioning improperly since Genesis chapter 3, and it will continue for some time. But this personified creation that Paul is talking about, how does it respond? In verse 19, it says it responds with eager expectation. Now, this phrase is a little bit interesting. It's meant to create a picture. It's a little more specific than what the English translation would suggest. It is speaking, when it says to wait with eager expectation, it's to bring up a picture of someone as if someone is looking into the distance, waiting for someone to come. But it's not just watching and waiting what's going on, waiting for that person to come, but it's as if it's getting on its tiptoes and stretching its neck to get a little bit higher, to see just a little farther over the horizon, and to see what's coming as soon as you possibly can. Or put it in a more relatable and seasonal way, it's waiting the same way that I may have waited for Christmas. How many more sleeps till Christmas? Creation is asking like a child, how many more sleeps, how many more sleeps? How many more sleeps until what? Creation waits in eager expectation. It's stretching out its neck to see further into the future. Verse 19 says, until the children of God are revealed. Well, what could that mean? That's a little weird. There will come a time when believers are raised from the dead and made perfect in Christ. That's what creation is looking for. That's what it's hoping for. That's what it's longing for. And not with entirely unselfish reasons. At that time, there will be made a new heaven and a new earth. God's creation will be loosed from the bondage imposed on it at the fall. At the time that man fell into sin, all creation was corrupted. And when all believers become glorified, so too will the creation be glorified. It will be restored to its original purpose. No more futility or vanity. No more groaning. Just glory to God in the highest. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. You see, it's not only the natural creation that's groaning, but we ourselves, believers, groan for our current state, but perhaps not for the reason you may expect. Our spirits are not groaning to God because we live in the broken world. It isn't because of the health issues or financial trouble, the broken families, or the persecution we suffer, though suffer we do. It's because our spirit looks forward to the things to come. In verse 23, Paul refers to us as having the first fruits of the Spirit and waiting eagerly for our adoption to sonship. The believer's groan is also one of anticipation, not necessarily of our suffering. We have God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and we have been adopted as sons. But let's look back a few verses. I'm going to read verses 14 to 16. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you deceived does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We are God's sons. But that word is not entirely complete if you check out 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. John says, Dear friends, now we are children of God, but what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What we have is just a taste of what is to come, a hint of what future glory will be like. It's a down payment, or perhaps an engagement ring. It's the giving of a promise with bigger and better things to come. And just as one might not be satisfied with only a down payment or just an engagement with no follow-up, so too should we not be satisfied with our spirit and our body as it is now, but eagerly await, standing up on tiptoe, stretching our neck, looking out as far as we can, looking toward glory. Our soul is to be asking, how many more sleeps until glory? For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Paul ends this section of Scripture with these two verses on hope. And I know it's been said in every Advent message this year, so I may as well keep a theme. Biblical hope is not the same as the hope the way we view it today. When we speak of hope today, we are talking about a desire which may or may not happen. I hope I get this or that new gadget under the Christmas tree. However, the biblical perspective is one of confident expectation. Instead of hoping for something I may or may not get, it's more like hoping for something like my mom's famous pepper nuts or the Mr. Bean Christmas special, things I'm sure I will get this year. These are things I can confidently expect every Christmas. Paul is linking hope and faith here, saying, in this hope we were saved. And later he emphasized that hope can only exist if it is hope of something to come in the future? Who hopes for what he already has? So we have hope. We have the confident expectation that we will be made complete by Christ in the future. And that sounds a lot like faith to me. And as it is a future and not a present glory that we look forward to, we are to wait patiently with eager expectation. Now that about covers what Paul said, but why? What could he have meant? And if Adam Dick were up here, what would be his take-home lesson? I think one takeaway, which is often overlooked, is the fact that God cares for his creation. It's not all about us. Often we talk about humanity's relationship with God, which is fine, and in fact it's very important, but sometimes it seems that we exclude all else. We act as if the world around us was put here strictly for the purpose to keep us from floating away in space. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Yes, we are the centerpiece of his creation, but we're not the only part of God's creation, and we're not the only part that God cares about. In Matthew, Jesus says that not even a sparrow falls to the ground outside of God's care. A sparrow. It's a rather small bird, and it's one of the most common in the whole earth. Yet God cares for each one. It's not just about us. God cares for all creation, and he has placed it in our care. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God says to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We are taking care of something, something that Almighty God cares quite a lot about. We are not to use it only for our benefit, although it is there for our benefit, but also for its own benefit, so that it can flourish and that it can be a benefit to others. Things like pollution or abuse of animals is destruction of something that God has created and cares for and ought to be taken fairly seriously. However, Paul's purpose here goes much, much deeper than caring for God's creation. I'll confess I skipped a verse, kind of an important one, that frames this whole passage and really gives it a proper direction. That's verse 18. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." We suffer. Life can be tough and it isn't always fair. Sometimes suffering is a direct consequence of our actions, but oftentimes it's not. It can seem so random. Who loses their job or has a natural disaster destroy their home or business? That person has a health crisis or has someone close to them die. And it isn't just people, but all of nature has been broken, groaning since the beginning of history. But Paul is certain of this fact, that when everything is all said and done, and we are in glory with Jesus, we will be able to look back and say that it was all worth it. All of our suffering will be a mere blip on the radar in the scope of the glory we are to receive. As bad as it may seem, it will not be even worth mentioning in the age to come. And I don't want you to just take it from me. Many of you know me quite well, well enough to know that my life has been free of most suffering. By any metric, I must say I'm very blessed. And so I can understand that when someone with a light burden such as myself tells you that in the grand scope of things, your trial is not that bad, or that the worst thing that to happen to you is not even worth comparing to the glory, I understand you may bristle a little bit. What do I know of your worst struggle, and who am I to be up here making little of your plight? But it's not me saying so, it's the Apostle Paul. For an idea of his trials, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Not only that, but Paul was also given what he described as a thorn in the flesh, a problem that persisted. It wasn't going away. And when he was thrown in prison, everybody left him, except for Luke. If that's not good enough, take Job. Job chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. Here Job just learned that all his wealth is gone and all his children are dead. His response is this. At this, Job got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship. He said, "Naked I have come from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." You may think that I know very little of true suffering and misery, and you'd be right. But when I say that your sufferings are not to be compared to glory, I'm not trying to make little of your struggles, but I'm trying to make much of God. When we see the things that God has for his people in glory, and they're put in the proper comparisons, the things of this earth here really are quite small. Job and Paul were well acquainted with suffering. Yet they still praised God because they recognized that the hope and future glory in store for us will eclipse all suffering and groaning experienced in our fallen world. I want to end this message talking about hope. This Advent series was all about hope. First, it was hope of the nations, then born again to a living hope, then Christ in you, the hope of glory, and now the hope of all creation. We put our hope in Christ. We put our hope in a God who chose to come to fallen humanity as a perfect human in the form of a baby. He lived a perfect life, died, rose again, and ascended into heaven to give us hope. To give hope to all nations that they may be born again, have Christ indwell them, and someday be made perfect in glory. This is the hope that the Christmas season is all about. This is why it all happened. And were it not to have happened, we would be utterly hopeless. And if we do not accept it, we have no hope. There are so many out there this Christmas season who don't have any true hope. My encouragement and my challenge to you this Christmas is to go out from here and spread this hope. I'd like to end in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather together and worship you. And we thank you for the hope that you've given us in sending your Son to die on the cross. I pray that as we go out from here, that everyone here is filled with hope, and that we can share this hope to those around us this Christmas season. Amen.